Heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that as a believer you're in fellowship with God, because if you're in fellowship, then the Spirit of God can teach you the Word of God. If you're out of fellowship, simply make that adjustment. And if you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your many blessings each and every day. We thank you, Father, for the free gift of eternal life, which is by faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have also bequeathed us the spiritual life. Help us to run with perseverance and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us, Father, continue to appropriate the Word of God, so that we might mature as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to concentrate this morning on the teaching of your word. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately as I ought. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. We'll begin reading there. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. We'll stop right there in verse 3. Here we arrive at the section of preparation for the coming kingdom. Chapter 19 dealt with the second coming of Christ. And can you see it in the back row? Can you read that? Okay. All right. I need my glasses. But as long as it's clear, you can see this chart here. But we have here the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 19, and then before the millennial kingdom is implemented, we will see the kingdom in chapter 4, or verses 4 through 6 of chapter 20, this 1,000-year reign of Christ. We have this 75-day interval. You say, well, where'd you get 75 days? That's taken out of the last few verses of the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel indicates a 75-day interval between the second coming of Christ and the setting up of the millennial kingdom. And during the 75 days, we have several events that will occur. We saw at the end of Revelation 19, the beast in verse 20 and the false prophet were cast alive in a lake of fire. That's one event that will occur during the 75-day interval. Another event we just read in Revelation chapter 20, the binding of Satan. The future binding of Satan for the entire 1,000-year kingdom reign will occur during this period of time. So after Christ returns to the earth, he will bind Satan, or the angel will here, will bind Satan and cast him into the abyss. It's translated bottomless pit in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 20. And he will be shut up so that he will deceive the nations no more until this Gog Magog revolution, this last revolt. Technically, this line should be on this side of this, because this occurs after the kingdom reign, right at the end. So, you know, this chart should show this coming, the end of the millennium here and the revolt. So that little cloud with lightning represents the revolt of Satan, which occurs in verses 7 through 10. Of chapter 20. So chapter 20, verse 7 through 10, after this kingdom period, Satan will be released from the abyss and will be allowed to lead a great revolt of individuals upon the face of the earth. Of course, that revolt will be put down immediately in verse 9 of chapter 20. Fire will come down from God and devour them. And then eventually the devil will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. And then chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 deal with this event, the great white throne judgment here. And then chapter 21, as we transition, deals with the eternal state here, where God will create a new heavens and new earth. So this is kind of a brief overview of this section. Now, going into the detail further here, this is another larger view of this period of time where Satan is cast and bound into the bottomless pit. He's released here at the final revolt after the kingdom. He's cast eventually into the lake of fire. We have the great white throne judgment in the new heavens, new earth. So this is kind of a wider view. This, of course, occurring after the tribulation period, which is Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 19. Then we have the 75-day interval. In order to answer just briefly, the 75-day period, where does that come from? It comes from Daniel 12. Daniel 12, 11 and 12, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. Now that is the midpoint of the tribulation. And the midpoint of the tribulation, according to Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the offering of sacrifices that's permitted by the Antichrist for 3.5 years will stop. And then the abomination of desolation will be set up. That's what Daniel's saying here. From that period, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, normally, we add the phrase 1,260 days, and that covers what is called the Great Tribulation. This period of time goes 30 days beyond that. So there's an additional 30 days. That's what this 30 here is. Then we have here in 12, an additional 45 days. Blessed he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So from here to here, we have an additional 75 days. So that's how we get 30 plus 45 is 75. So he separates the two. What occurs during this 30 days, probably the cleansing of the temple. And then what occurs here, of course, also the casting the Antichrist into the abyss. And then the judgment of the Gentile nations occurs for 40 days there. And there's a few other events that occurs in this 75-day interval. But that answers the question, where do we get this 75-day interval between the coming of Christ and the actual beginning of the millennial kingdom? This is where we get that time period interval in Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12. So we have this 75 days. Now, I'm going to just briefly run through this because I want to actually get to the exegesis of chapter 20. So you might have to get this later. I can send you the PowerPoint. If you email me, I'll send you the whole thing, the PowerPoint. But first of all, we have several things. And I tried to be as complete as possible. There's still one or two other events that may be missing from this list. I listed 10 events here that occur during the 75-day interval. First of all, we have the beast or antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. We saw that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Another event is the regathering of Israel. Israel will be regathered. In particular, Matthew 24, 31 mentions the gathering right after the second coming. He will gather together his elect from the four winds of heaven, meaning from one end of the earth to the other. Israel will be regathered because the promise to Abraham was the inheritance of the land from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River, what we call the promised land. And that was promised as a permanent possession, not a temporal possession, a permanent possession. And that's why we need a millennial kingdom, in order for God to fulfill that promises. But in order to do that, Israel is scattered throughout the world. We must have a regathering. And this is different than the regathering we see today. We see a regathering in unbelief, which the prophet Ezekiel prophesied, the coming together of the bones, but without the spirit of life in them, versus a final regathering in belief. So there's two end time regatherings of the Jew. We see one in process already. Jews are flocking back to the promised land in unbelief, but we will see a regathering in belief that will occur during this 75-day interval. Other passages in Isaiah 11, 11, 12, Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel 36, 24. I mean, I could take the whole class on this one thing alone here, but I won't do so. Number three, we have a remnant of Israelites turned to the Lord and are forgiven and cleansed, as they shall look on him whom they have pierced. In Revelation 1, 7, but you also have Zechariah 13:1, a fountain for cleansing will be opened to the house of David. Zechariah 12:10, Hosea 14:1-5. They'll express personal faith alone in Christ alone and be forgiven and cleansed according to the new covenant promises. This will be the application of giving a new heart and a new spirit, as Jeremiah chapter 31 mentioned. This is the new covenant promises for the nation of Israel. So we have land promises based in the Abrahamic covenant. We have new covenant promises that will be fulfilled. And then we have Davidic covenant promises whereby Christ will reign on David's throne. So all those covenant promises will come to fruition during the kingdom. So right before the kingdom, though, Israel will express, they will be regenerate, and the whole nation will turn in faith to him. That doesn't mean every single person necessarily, but nationally there will be a turning to the Lord. And that's why, number four, we have national deliverance of the Israel from the Antichrist. They will be rescued and delivered and preserved. The nation will be preserved. Romans 11, 26 and 27 is the key reference there. Daniel 12, Zechariah 12, 10, Zechariah 13, 1. Number five, we have a judgment of living Israel. Many times this is left out of the equation. When we look at the judgment of Gentiles in Matthew 25, there will also be a judgment to determine who enters in the land. They will pass under the rod of the covenant, like a shepherd guides a sheep as they pass under the rod and directs the sheep. There'll be a separation here from believing and unbelieving Jews as they enter to the promised land. And that judgment will occur according to Ezekiel 20, 33-38. In Matthew 25, 1-30, I think Fruitenbaum equates it with the parable of the 10 virgins, representing the faithful remnant, Jewish remnant at the end of the tribulation. Number six, we have the judgment of the living Gentiles. This is the judgment of the sheep and goats. This is not the judgment of believers' works. That occurs earlier, the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the great white throne judgment that occurs after the millennial kingdom. This is a judgment of living Gentiles to see who will enter into the land. That occurs in Matthew 25, 31-46. And that will determine who will reign in the kingdom as far as living Gentiles are concerned. Satan will be bound and cast into the abyss. We read that this morning, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1-3. Number eight, Old Testament saints will be resurrected. Daniel 12, many times you have the question, when will Daniel be resurrected? When will Moses be resurrected? Well, Daniel 12, 1-3 indicates it's after the 3.5-year tribulation period, after the great tribulation. Many of them will arise from the dust of the earth, as Daniel says. So this is separate from the pre-trib rapture. The church will be resurrected 7 years prior. We will be raptured 7 years earlier, before the 7-year period of tribulation. Old Testament saints will be resurrected after the 7-year period. And this is where Scofield's original notes, he did not make this distinction that Chafer and Ryrie and Walver did later between the church age saints being resurrected and the Old Testament saints being resurrected. But I think when you study Daniel, it's very clear there is a distinct resurrection separating the church age versus the Old Testament saints. Number nine, what about tribulation martyrs, those who are martyred for the faith? Or Revelation 20 indicates those who are beheaded, they will come back to life. And those tribulational saints will be resurrected during this 75-day interval in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4-6. Then number 10, we will have the government structure of the kingdom will be set up during the extra 45 days. Revelation 20, verse 4-6. And the Lord will see who will reign in the kingdom, faithful church age believers. We will have positions of authority in the kingdom. Who will rule over what cities in the millennial kingdom? Who will be part of the administration, the Jewish branch of the government of the kingdom? There'll be a Gentile branch. And Arnold Fruitenbaum has a great picture of the government of the kingdom. And maybe as we study further in Revelation 20, we'll get into the various individuals, the church, Jews, Gentiles, and their role in the coming kingdom. But certainly there'll be a time where the governmental structure will be organized during this period of time, and this will prepare the way for the coming kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. So there's 10 events that biblically will occur during this 75-day preparation time for the coming kingdom. Now, let's take a look at an outline or key overview of chapter 20. We have several important key themes of chapter 20. Number one, we have the binding of Satan for 1,000 years during the future kingdom. We read that in chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Satan will be bound in not the lake of fire or Hades, but in the abyss during that 1,000-year period. Then we have the resurrection of tribulation martyrs, verse 4. He says, I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded. Obviously, if you're beheaded, you're dead. Physically, I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. That places this in context during the what? Great Tribulation. That's when the beast sets up his image, right? Y'all with me this morning? Okay. And had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived. That word lived means resurrection. Lived. They came to life. And reigned, rewarded with Christ for 1,000 years. So that word lived, I believe it's the word zoe in the Greek, means come back to life. So the tribulation martyrs are resurrected at that time. Verses 4 and 6, we have a literal future 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on the earth. We have 1,000 years mentioned 6 times, and I take it literally, 1,000 means 1,000. We have the word kiliasm that comes from this word, from the Greek word thousand. A kilias is one who believes in a literal 1,000-year kingdom. I'm a kilias. I believe, as well as a premillennialist. Premillennial means I believe that the coming of Christ occurs before the kingdom. But I do believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. And that is taught in Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. And no, this is not the only passage in the Bible about the kingdom. This is the only passage in the Bible that speaks about the length of the historical phase of the kingdom. But there are hundreds of Old Testament passages that speak about this kingdom. Isaiah speaks a kingdom of peace and righteousness. Christ will rule in Jerusalem. We'll look at many, many passages down the road, and maybe I'll reprint the handout that I had at one point in time, every verse on the millennial kingdom in the Bible. I went through every passage on the kingdom. I have a list of hundreds of verses dealing with the coming kingdom. So go through Isaiah chapter 40 and following. You'll find a lot. Ezekiel, the latter half of many of the major minor prophets deal with the kingdom. The second half of those books. So this is a literal future kingdom of Christ on the earth. Then we have in verse 4, the reigning of tribulational martyrs during the kingdom. They lived, and as we read the word, reigned with Christ. There is positions of authority in Christ's kingdom, as well as he promised church age believers reigning in the kingdom. We have the resurrection of the unsaved dead after the 1,000-year kingdom. Notice verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. We have 2 separate resurrections. If you're Amill, you don't believe that both refer to bodily resurrection. We'll see the Amill and post-mill position, the same exact Greek word is used. But they say one's a spiritual resurrection, the other is a physical one. No, they are both physical resurrections. And they're separated by 1,000 years. That point alone teaches pre-millennial doctrine. And we'll see the proper exegesis of this passage teaches pre-millennial doctrine. Not all-mill, where church is a kingdom, as many Protestants and Roman Catholics teach. Post-mill, the church is bringing in the kingdom through the spread of the gospel. No, Christ will bring in the kingdom after the tribulation, after his coming. So that's premillennial doctrine. And there will be a resurrection, though, of unsaved dead after the kingdom in verse 5 of chapter 20. Number six, we have a reigning of saints during the Christ kingdom. We mentioned that earlier. Saints, other believers will participate in that because he says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death hath no power. By the way, the first resurrection is a broad term, including a resurrection of righteous believers, includes the rapture of the church. It includes the resurrection of Old Testament saints. Includes the resurrection of tribulational martyrs. That's a broad encompassing term contrasting the unsaved dead resurrection. That's why it's called the first resurrection. It's a resurrection order. And then he says here, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there will be others other than the tribulation martyrs who will reign. And that's promised in earlier Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to faithful church age believers. As we endure, we'll promise rulership with Christ in the coming kingdom. Number 7, we see the releasing and rebellion of Satan after the 1,000-year kingdom. There'll be, as noticed in our chart earlier, that satanic rebellion after Satan is released for a short period of time from the abyss after the kingdom, and he will instigate a great rebellion against God, and that rebellion will be put down by fire coming down from God. And notice in verse 9, they will surround the saints in the beloved city. What is the beloved city? Jerusalem. Where will Christ reign during the kingdom? He'll reign from the city of Jerusalem. You can reference Isaiah chapter 2. He'll reign from Jerusalem. So here they'll attack believers and the Lord. Once again, Satan will. And he should have given up in the first place. The first time he attacked Christ. Why? Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And nothing happened from that except incarceration. And now, like many criminals, Satan is not reformed after being in jail for 1,000 years. He's incorrigible. You can't reform Satan. And therefore, he does the same dirty deed in rebellion against God as he did when he was in heaven. And he rebels against the Lord and causes a rebellion. But that rebellion is put down. And finally, in verse 10, the devil is cast into the lake of fire forever. So more than likely, this will be the time when angels will be judged. So I take the timing of the judgment of angels probably during this interval here. So we have the casting of Satan to the lake of fire for eternal judgment in verse 10. And then we have the destruction of the current earth and heaven. We examined that this morning in the first hour in chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There is the destruction of the current earth and heaven. Peter mentions it by fire. Fire is the means of its destruction. And then we have the judgment of all unsaved dead in this chapter at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, actually. 15, down through the end of the chapter. And then the casting of the unsaved dead into the lake of fire in verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So those are 11 events here that occur in this chapter. So this is a key chapter in Revelation chapter 20. Let's begin verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. The word then is a logical connective conjunction, chi. Many times chi is simply translated and. You see that. But it can also connect events in sequence. We talk about a chronological order. Now, you think this is a minor point. This is a major point. This is a major point. This shows that the events mentioned in Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 20 and chapter 21 are in chronological order. All mills, in order to make Satan bound today, they have a theory called recapitulation. they take events and say that, well, this is an event that occurred earlier. Instead of this event that this occurs, then this, then this, then this. See? Revelation is sequential, basically, in its outline. There's, of course, events that are looked forward to and then look back. But basically, there's an order, a structure. We have the tribulation. We have a second coming. We have the millennial kingdom. We have the eternal state in that order in the book of Revelation. Now, this word then, kai, is used. Notice in chapter 19, verse 11, in your English you can see it. When John says, I saw, then I saw. We're focusing on the first word in the English, then. Then I saw, then. It's like, now then. It's like, you know, next, and next, and next. Then here, verse, notice, follow this in your Bible. Chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw. Now I saw. Notice verse 17. This is, now I saw. It introduces Christ coming on a white horse. And then, verse 17, then I saw, then I saw. Now we have here the feast, the carnage that will occur at Christ's second coming, after he returns. And verse 19, and I saw the beast, and I saw. Notice that, the next event. We have the judgment of the beast next in order. Then we have chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel. Now we have Satan bound. Chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones. Now we saw the kingdom and those being prepared to rule with Christ. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne. Then I saw. Notice that. Next we have the great white throne judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, in verse 12. And then chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth. After that, God will create a new heaven and new earth. And then he sees the new Jerusalem. Chapter 20, verse 2. Then I saw. Then I, John, saw. So you have now, then, next. So he's saying here, this is in sequence. Next event, next event, next event, next event, next event. So we have a chronological framework. This is important. This refutes all millennial theology and postmillennial theology. A chronological sequence. You can't take these events and then shove them back into the church age. You're trying to take future events and shove them back like Satan's binding. We're going to look at the binding of Satan. Is Satan bound today? No, he's not. Can you bind Satan today? No, an angel will do it. That's in the future. So that minor point of exegesis is key to show the chronological sequence of these chapters in order. So what does this tell us? We have a second coming before a kingdom. A second coming before a kingdom. Not vice versa. We're not in the kingdom today. All right. First word there. Now, John is the apostle who sees this vision here. He sees, as he saw many times, an angel here. This angel comes where, from where? From heaven. Now, the commentator Lee says this: the reason this angel must descend is that Satan's location is now on the earth. And that's interesting. Where's Satan now? Satan's on the earth. And remember, he was booted out of heaven. I'm going to trip over these cords if I keep trying. I want to visualize this. Remember that? Where was that? Chapter 12. He was booted out of heaven. And remember, he comes down to the earth. And during the last 3.5 years of tribulation, where has Satan been? On the earth, right? So, this angel comes down from heaven to arrive where Satan is, to bind him. So that's why he comes down from heaven. And so Lee indicates this is now his location. He lost his place in heaven, no more access. Heaven's barred at that point. You know, Satan has access to heaven now. What does he do in heaven? Accuse the brethren. He visits heaven from time to time. He's not in the cartoons down in the fire. You see me, a cartoon, Satan's down in the fire. He will one day be in the lake of fire, but right now he's loose. He's roaming about the earth, and then he visits heaven from time to time to slander you as a born-again believer. But we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So Satan, though, is no more access to heaven. Banned to the earth. And so now that's why he comes down to the earth. Now, you want to see the booting out of him in Revelation 12, 9 and 12. Now, what is this angel coming down from heaven? Now, who is this angel? Just one of God's servants. One of God's servants. This is not the pre-incarnate, or not Christ. Some people say, well, this angelos is Christ. It's not Christ here. This is one of God's messengers, celestial messengers. He has a key. Early on, we see this abyss unlocked. And notice, and what is released out of it? Look, go back to chapter 9 of Revelation. Revelation 9, 1. Then I saw the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key of the abominable pit. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And then we have these hideous creatures coming out, demonic locusts, to torment men on the earth, from verses 3 and following. And we studied that earlier. So we have incarcerated angels, not the ones in Tartarus, that's a separate prison. This is the ones in the abyss. Some angels, probably those that were cast out by Jesus and other disciples early on in church history, they went into the abyss for temporary confinement, and they're released to do their criminal activity during that period of time. So that abyss is reserved for angels, and it's a temporal place of confinement that is used throughout the scripture. It's used in that sense throughout the Word of God. So this individual, though, is the opposite. Now we're going to put someone into that abyss. Revelation 19:1, there's an unlocking and releasing from the abyss of angelic demonic creatures. Now we're going to do the opposite. We're going to put someone back into that place and lock him up. And I don't think the key is thrown away here, because he's released. You say, oh, lock him up, throw away the key. Well, the key's still there, but he can't get out. There's no jailbreak for a 1,000-year kingdom. And Satan will be down in there for 1,000 years into the abyss. So, this is probably the same key to lock or unlock the mouth of the shaft that leads down into the abyss, as in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Remember, earlier, Luke 8, 31, one of the demons that came out, the legion of demons that came out of one man who was demon-possessed, they didn't want to go there. They knew about this place. Luke 8, 31, they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Hey, we know about that jail there. Our friends, our buddies have told us. It's dirty, it's filthy, it's smoke, it's polluted. I can't hardly breathe. No way, I don't want to go down there. So please, send us into the swine instead. I always wondered if that, or if they came out of the swine, if they eventually went down into the abyss. I don't know. But here, they heard about that. They don't want to go there. So it shows you that that is a particular place for angels. And Romans 10:7 alludes to it as well. Now, here we have the bottomless pit here, translated abyssos. This means literally an extremely deep place. An extremely deep place. Literally without death. Ah, meaning without. We have bathos, related to measuring the deep. Do we have the bath? Is that the proper bathometer, measuring the depth of the ocean? I don't know. Maybe some of you can find out. But we have literally, I think, not. It literally is extremely deep. The ah reinforces it. Excuse me. Especially deep. So this is a deep place, a prison in which evil powers are confined, and out of which they can at times be let loose. It's not the lake of fire, we'll see in Revelation 20, verse 2 and 10. Nor is Satan regarded as being cast into this prison forever, but only to be cast for 1,000 years. That's the length of his term during the kingdom, so that the kingdom can be a kingdom of righteousness without Satan's or demonic, without satanic or demonic influence. Both his followers. They will not influence individuals during the kingdom until after the 1,000 years. Now, we have a great chain in his hand. Now, one commentator indicates this is not a material chain such as was bound to a physical being. You're dealing with spirit beings. It's rather one that would be necessary to shackle a spiritual being such as Satan. And you know what I was thinking when I was reading this? Star Trek. You have some kind of electronic kind of force shield type of thing, you know. This is my simple mind, you know. God's going to laugh when I get it. Oh, no. That wasn't it. But whatever means he uses, a force field or shield or whatever type of vehicle this chain is, it'll definitely, the purpose of it is to make sure that Satan does not get out. And that's the key. Look at the terminology that's used in this passage. This confinement is restrictive. All mills will take the same language and say, oh no, he's confined, but he's like a dog on a chain, you know. He can go out so far. No. Does that chain wrap around the world? That's stupid. You know, it's like the city says, keep your dog on a chain. What if your chain was 100 feet? That'd be kind of dumb. Defeat the purpose of the chain, wouldn't it? If someone put you in chains, and that's something that you can freely move about, that defeats the purpose of a chain. No matter how you take it, what's the point? What's the point, all mill people and post mill? The point is a confinement in which Satan cannot do his dirty work. That's the point. Look at the language here. It would be kind of ridiculous to say that, well, that confinement is not total. We'll read ahead here. Let's go and open your Bible. Look at this, Revelation 20, verse 2. So we have here a chain, number one. We have a key. What's the purpose of key? The lock or unlock. Here it is to what? Lock. We have a key. We have a chain. So guess what? We have a place geographically, literally abyss. That's a literal place. We saw earlier in the life of Christ and in the time when the demonic locusts are loose. That's a literal place. So it's a jail, chains, keys, jail. And then notice here, he shut up in verse 3, locked up, and then a seal is set up on it, on top of that, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Now, after reading all that, you think, oh, okay, he's really able to go back and forth, although he's confined. I mean, how can you not take the Word of God literally in this at this point? And that's how people distort the Scriptures, you know. How else could God say that Satan's not going to get out? You know, an angel confines him. He's bound in a chain. He's locked into a prison cell. He has a key. The door's locked. And then there's a seal on top of that in a literal geographical place. He's not getting out for 1,000 years. No jailbreaks. He's confined. He cannot do one thing to harm anyone on planet Earth during that 1,000 years. That's the point. He can't deceive the nations. Now, some people will read, yeah, but you know what? The only purpose for his confinement is so that he will not deceive the nations. Well, so you're saying that nations won't be deceived, but somehow Satan's going to influence people. You know, that just doesn't add up. So if you take this language literally, this is a future event. Satan is not bound today. You don't get anything else out of this message. Please get that. Satan is not confined today. He's not bound, and you cannot bind him. The Bible says what? We can resist him. There's a difference between resisting your enemy and putting him in jail. After you put him in a maximum security prison, you don't have to worry about him anymore. Are you at the point in your Christian life you don't have to worry about Satan anymore? I don't think so. He is your opponent. He's your adversary. He walks about seeking your destruction. Be sober. That's why I be on the guard. Why? He's always out to attack the believer in Christ. So you get this faulty idea that Satan is bound and always bound. He's bound through the gospel. And yes, it's true. Unsaved people are in this kingdom. And now we're in Christ once we come to faith. But it's not talking at the post mill about spreading the gospel. He's talking about a literal confinement in the future during the future kingdom in the abyss. So what he's speaking of here. Now, so we see a great chain in his hand. This angel. Who is the one that binds him? Another important question. Who binds Satan in the future? He, referring to whom? Verse 1, the angel. The angel binds Satan. Did it say here, we can bind Satan? Is that what the text says? No, it doesn't say that. Did it command the believer to bind Satan? I don't see it in the text. An angel will bind. Are angels greater than men? Yes. Except the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's above angels. Right now, though, are we beneath angels? Christ was made in his humanity a little lower than the angels, but now, as the God-man exalted, he's above angels. But where are we in the chain of order? Where are we? Lower than angels. See? Can I bind an angelic creature just by speaking in the name of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus? I bind you. I bind you, Satan. Yeah, say that all day long and let Satan laugh at you. Probably in a laugh. Oh, the believer thought he'd bind me. You know, it's not interesting taking the word of God, but he likes these phrases. I'll bind you. Yeah, Satan laughs at that. But you know what? Satan trembles when we put on the panoply of God. We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, when we resist our foe, our enemy. But Satan laughs at Christians who go around on earth and putting on the armor and say, I rebuke in the name of Jesus. Like that's some magical formula. You know, Satan laughs. He thinks it's a big joke. No, we're not here to bind Satan. We're here to resist him. Which means he will still operate. And he will operate on into the tribulation period. And until he's bound. At this point, he the angel binds Satan. He laid hold of. The word here, krateo, means to have power over. It's almost like grabbing a criminal by the collar. Come on. Just grab a person. Come on. And take him like that. That's the idea of laying a hold of someone. Just grabbing him by force. That's the idea in the Greek. To grab and lay a hold of by force. And therefore, to have power over. To have power over. Implying a certain degree of force which one brings a person or thing wholly under his authority or power. Even when resistance is encountered. When the guy, you know, kicks you and all that. I'm sure Russ has probably encountered this sometime in his career. When they resist arrest, lay those handcuffs on them. Now, who is in charge now? That's right, the officer. Once you confine him, you have the greater superior force. Here the angel has the upper hand. Think about that. This is a righteous angel. A righteous angel has the upper hand. Now some can speculate whether it's Michael or so forth, but anyway, it's an angel here, not further described, who has authority over Satan. So he's brought under custody. He's taken hold of. Laid siege. So he, the angel, lays hold of the dragon. Who's the dragon? We saw him earlier, Drakon. Drakon is a huge serpent. Now, the reason why they were called dragons is because of this word related to sight. We get the word ophthalmology from this Greek word opis, is referring to a serpent, and it was connected in the sense that the serpents were very acute in sight, and therefore the Greeks called the dragon a species of serpent because he could see so well. And therefore this is a kind of monstrous winged serpent. And so the dragon, simply, let's simplify this. This is a form of a large serpent. So we have the snake in the garden now grown to monstrous size. And what does this indicate to me? Satan has even greater power and authority since the beginning. He is now not called simply a serpent. He's called the serpent of old. But now he's called a dragon. He's more ferocious and fierce. And the Bible also describes him as a roaring lion. These are pictures to us showing his power. Satan does have power, but his power is limited. He does not have the power of God, or even God's angels at this point. And so this angel grabs a hold of the dragon, this huge serpent. And then he's also called here the serpent of old. Now, let me read you this reason here by Unger why he's called a dragon. The reason of this scriptural symbol is to be sought not only in the union of gigantic power with craft. So you have the large dragon referring to his great power and intelligence, but which the serpent is a natural emblem, but also in the record of the serpent's participation in the temptation. It points us back to Genesis 3, which leads us into the next phrase. He's the serpent of old. So we have several names, a.k.a. He's the dragon, a.k.a. also known as serpent of old, a.k.a. also known as the devil, a.k.a. also known as Satan. He has several aliases. This criminal has several aliases that he uses, each describing his malicious character. Each one of these names tells us something about him. So names mean something in Scripture. And each one of these names describe the malicious, evil character of our enemy, the devil. Now, all these names are brought together. We're talking about the same individual, many aliases. So he's powerful. He's like the serpent of old. He's deceptive. And therefore, the great dragon also stresses Satan's vicious and cruel character and emphasizes his end time activity. He's called that Ophis snake. And again, the eyes, part of the reason why the snake is called it that way is because of its object. His eyes are really attentive. And then he's of old, what existed from the beginning. So where does that lead you to? Genesis 3. Remember the snake in the garden? Now keep in mind we have two things that occurred in the temptation of Adam, or temptation of Eve, really, and then eventually Adam. We have here a literal animal, a serpent. We know that because the serpent was commanded to do what? He used to stand upright. Keep in mind, before the fall, the serpent walked upright. But then it's commanded to do what? Crawl on its belly. See? But you have Satan speaking through the serpent. Satan spoke through an animal. See? So Satan is using the animal to communicate to Eve. Now, some people indicate that this means that man could communicate to animals on a verbal level before the fall, and that's possible. You don't have to be Dr. Doolittle to talk to the animals. This is probably a reality before the fall. There's a communication. You don't have to be a horse whisperer, whatever they call it. You know, people communicate. You're able to verbalize conversation. And that's an interesting thing. But Satan spoke through the serpent. And it didn't surprise Eve. She was like a natural thing, you know. It's like, you know, no big deal. And Satan chose one of the most beautiful creatures. We think, of, you know, snakes or not. But it's one of the most beautiful creatures before the fall until God cursed it. But let's go back to Genesis 3:15 and look at that. And we will see that the curse is more than simply directed to the snake. The curse is related to the offspring of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. Look at this. I will put, notice, let's look at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. That's the curse to the snake. See? And then verse 15 goes beyond that. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, seed of the serpent. This is the setup for the angelic conflict. Satan's seed includes his demons, his hosts, his angels that he drew. Remember the serpent, this is key. The serpent in the original rebellion drew a third of the stars of heaven. Remember the tail, the dragon. The tail of the dragon swept through symbolically, I know, but it pictures a reality. The serpent symbolically swept through the stars of heaven and collected one third of the angels. Angels are described as stars in Revelation chapter 12, meaning of all God's created angels, one third of them followed Satan and his original rebellion. Now, we get the curse after the fall. We have the judgment of the serpent, and then who's behind the serpent? Satan. And his followers, including probably believers that work through him as his puppets, his spokesmen. But we have mainly an angelic conflict here between your seed and the seed of the woman, which would be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Like a snake biting someone on his heel, but then that person turning around and crushing, annihilating the serpent's head, which is what Christ did on the cross, and judging Satan. Remember Jesus said the prince of this world is now what? Judged. The serpent's head crushed. And remember what Paul said in Revelation. We'll look at Romans. We have a passage in Romans. Let's take a look at the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 20. Romans 16, verse 20. And this is language that alludes back to Genesis. Make the connect. Don't fail to miss a connection here. Even though the application is current, the connection alludes back to Genesis. And the God of peace, Paul writing to the Romans here, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The crushing of the what? Snake under your feet. And so that points back to, in Christ, the believer's authority positionally over Satan. And eventually it could point to his ultimate destruction in the lake of fire. Could point forward. But it does allude, the points to the fact, here's my point. It says that Satan speaking back there. That Satan speaking back there. See? Now, when we connect some other passages, we'll see we have time to connect all the dots and we don't. But I want you to write these verses down if you can. Go through these verses. We'll go over them next week. But we have, it's interesting, 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. Pair that with 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And then pair Genesis 4, 8 with 1 John 3, 12 and John 8, 44. We're going to connect the dots. And what the dots, when they connect all up, it points back to Satan is the one that tempted Eve in the garden. So where do we get that? As a snake. Didn't say Satan. When you compare all these scriptures together, it points to one person and one person only. Revelation says clearly here, this is clear, the serpent of old. So back in Genesis 3, the serpent of old, from beginning, it literally means from arche, we get the word archaic, I don't have the Greek word here, or what's archaic, what existed from the beginning. What's the book of Genesis? Beginnings, right? So he points back here to Genesis 3 to describe Satan was the serpent. And that's my point. Much more to say about this, we'll reserve that for the next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Father, that we might realize we have a foe now who seeks our own destruction. But we know that we can resist him. We know our limitations. Certainly we cannot bind them. That is for the future. But we can resist him. And so help us to resist Satan by putting on the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shield, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth. Help us to put all these things on and walk by means of the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Father, we pray that we might not love the world, which is our third enemy, but that we might love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. If there's anyone who's never trusted in Christ as Savior, you are now under the control of Satan, whether you realize it or not. Satan keeps you in fear of death, as Hebrews indicates. But Jesus Christ came to liberate you, to free you from the bondage of sin, And the only way you can do that is by believing in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ paid the full penalty of your sins on the cross. He offers you a free gift called everlasting life. All you need to do is trust Him, believe in Him for that. And the moment you do, you are born again. You are saved by God's grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.